All right, good morning, everyone. Loved hearing all those babies singing in the back. Wasn't that beautiful? All right, at this time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. We're going verse by verse through 1 John, and we're in chapter 5, and our text for this morning will be verses 6 through 12. I'll read our text once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. So one more time, we are starting in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The Apostle John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The Apostle John has relentlessly hammered home throughout this epistle the truth that a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. We cannot believe in a different Christ or a different gospel, or you will not be saved. And that was the apostle's theme at the start, and that is his theme as his letter is coming to an end. In fact, last week we finished back in verse 5, and there John declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, for evidence supporting this truth, John could have presented the eyewitness testimony of himself and others who had walked with Jesus, as he did in the opening verses of this epistle. Human testimony is important. Without it, justice would hardly be possible in this world. To prove the guilt or innocence of an individual in a court of law, for example, witnesses need to come forward and give testimony, which is used as evidence in the case. And of course, God sanctioned the acceptance of 2 to 3 witnesses under the Old Testament law. Those were God's words. So when we think about who normally gives testimony concerning the Lord, we usually think about the witness of man. That's usually how we think about who gives testimony or bears witness to God. But in this morning's passage, John has a different angle that he's going to take. In verses 6 to 12, John presents the testimony of God himself concerning his Son. And he structures this passage like we're in a courtroom hearing from a witness. And we see language in this text like the one who testifies. And this is the testimony. It's as though God himself takes the stand and declares to the world the identity and saving work of his Son. And when we think about this, there's a comforting verse back in chapter 1 that should reinforce this whole idea. Back in chapter 1 in verse 5, it says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So part of what isn't in God is darkness. So if God bears witness about something, if God gives testimony about something, you don't have to guess, can I really trust this? Or could there be anything about this that isn't true? If God's testimony about something couldn't be trusted, then there could be falsehood or error in God himself. But when God speaks in his word to his people, he speaks infallibly, he speaks with authority, and all his words can be trusted. For everything he says is true. And so this is comforting in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. And in his testimony, there is no darkness at all. In what he bears witness to, there is no falsehood. There is no intentional deception. There is no unintentional errors in his words. God's omniscience and his perfect righteousness guarantees that his testimony is always true and always trustworthy. And so John wants us to consider the Father's testimony about his son. Now, if you're a father and you wanted to speak positively about your son to others, you might be tempted to play it up a little bit, to exaggerate. You might be tempted to embellish certain traits or characteristics or accomplishments of your son, or you might be tempted to downplay certain faults and weaknesses of his. But our Heavenly Father is no father like that. He never twists or contorts the truth. When he commends the goodness and glory and brilliance and wisdom of his son, it is as good as he says it is, without any distortion, without any exaggeration. When our Heavenly Father puts forward his son, he is not downplaying anything about Christ. He is inviting us to behold all that Jesus is and what he has done. The one who knew no sin bore our sin so that we would not perish. For God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we ask the Lord right now to open all the hearts and minds of his people to receive what he says is true here this morning. Now, from this passage, I want you to notice three great truths, and you'll see these outlined on the back of your bulletins. First, I want you to notice the witnesses that testify about Christ. Second, the authority of God's testimony. And then third, the exclusivity of eternal life in Christ. Now, there are three witnesses about Jesus here in verses 6 through 8, and John's going to make a statement about Jesus' humanity. This is very important to mark. This is concerning Jesus' humanity. And he's going to use a very poetic way to do that, and that we're going to have to spend some time on here this morning. But notice first what it says there in verse 6. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." And when he gets to verses 7 and 8, he's going to say, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So the first thing I want you to know about verse 6 is that its function is to highlight the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Notice how it begins. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Though John mentions Christ's second coming once in this epistle, John's main emphasis has been on his first coming, his first advent. And that's because the coming of Jesus is tied to his mission of salvation and dying on the cross for sinners. And his mission in this letter reveals his identity, who he is for us. This is not just some wise rabbi or some eloquent philosopher or a sage of the ancient world, but this is the Son of God who took on flesh and came to save sinners that he might die for us. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the subject of this testimony. And the witnesses are going to be unpacked in just a moment here, but already we see this courtroom image where God is almost pointing out who he's going to testify to. This is he who came. The Son of God has come to us. And John has been speaking this way all throughout his letter. Just to go back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then similarly, in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 9, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent his only Son into the world. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, John writes, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Highlighting again that the coming of Jesus is wrapped up in the mission of salvation. And the mission of Jesus is highlighted, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we saw where it says that he is the propitiation for our sins. An important word that means is substitutionary atonement, satisfied the judgment of God, appeasing God's wrath. And this is why the cross is such good news for us. We have someone who can bear the judgment of sinners. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he appeared to take away sins. He appeared to take away sins. In 1 John 3, verse 16, he laid down his life for us. In 1 John 4, verse 14, he's called the Savior of the world. Being the Savior of the world is only possible if it's grounded in what he did on the cross when he took away our sins by becoming the propitiation. He laid down his life in our place. The substitutionary, justice-satisfying, Savior-attaining notions about Jesus are fully displayed in the epistle of 1 John. Now back in verse 6, the life of Jesus in our verse this morning is highlighted in this way. This is he who came by water and blood. Now, what does this refer to? Water and blood. Well, these two terms have been interpreted in various ways throughout church history. I'm going to share some of what the readers have thought through time. Some have believed that they think that the water here refers to Jesus' birth and the blood refers to his death. So this would be a way of saying that he was born and that he has died. Then some theologians, such as Augustine, take the water and the blood together as referring to the event that happened at the cross when Jesus was pierced in his side by the soldier with the spear and water and blood came out from it. Other readers believe the water and blood refers to the two ordinances that Jesus gave to the church, baptism in the water and the blood represented in the Lord's Supper. But I think that it's best to see the water here as referring to Jesus' baptism and the blood as a reference to his death on the cross. This is where I personally lean, and let me give you a few reasons for this. Consider the following. The baptism was the launching of Jesus' earthly public ministry. And the cross was the climax of all that public ministry had been building towards. The baptism and the cross of Jesus are sort of bookends of Jesus' incarnate earthly ministry then, aren't they? And in both of them, the Father testified concerning his Son. The phrase, "not by the water only, but by the water and the blood," is not redundant, but addresses an important theological point. John MacArthur points this out well, I think, in his commentary. He writes, quote, "The Father did not, as the false teachers whom John was combating insisted, affirm Jesus at his baptism, but not at his death. Those heretics, purveyors of an emerging form of Gnosticism, taught that the Christ Spirit descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, making him the anointed one of God, And then according to their heresy, Jesus, under the control of the Christ Spirit, gave valuable ethical teaching during his earthly ministry. But the Christ Spirit left him before the crucifixion. And the false teachers further claimed he died as a mere man, not the God-man whose sacrificial death atoned for the sins of all who would ever be justified, end quote. Like any false teaching that denies the efficacy of Christ's substitutionary atonement, if he did not possess his divine nature on the cross, Jesus could not and did not conquer sin and death for believers. But the glorious truth is that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was publicly identified as God's son at his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we read, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So you see, right from the start of his earthly ministry, Jesus gets baptized, and God the Father himself testified to the identity of his Son by the water of his baptism. But verse 6 says, "He came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." And this points to his sacrificial death upon the cross. This is the Father's second witness. And again, I believe this is being emphasized because false teachers in John's day, as we've been talking throughout this series, were willing to speak positively about Jesus' baptism or his ministry and his teachings, but denied the saving significance of his death. And we talked about this going all the way back to our introduction to this letter, because there were antichrists, these false teachers, who taught that the divine Christ departed from Jesus before the actual crucifixion happened. But John firmly rejects such ideas. The same Jesus who was baptized is the same Jesus who shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. And this is essential to the gospel because salvation required not merely an example or a good teacher, but a sacrifice. As Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Jesus came to die for sinners. John the Baptist declared this from the very beginning, again, of his earthly ministry when he saw Jesus and proclaimed, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John is careful to stress this point, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. In other words, we cannot separate Jesus' identity from his atoning death. This cross is not incidental to his mission, it is central to it. Jesus himself repeatedly foretold of his death. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And again, in John chapter 10, verse 15, he declared, "I lay down my life for the sheep." The Son of God came into the world with the specific purpose of accomplishing redemption through his death. And when Jesus went to that cross, the Father sent miraculous signs, these events surrounding the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 records that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Right in the middle of the day, there was a supernatural darkness symbolizing the Father's forsaking of the Son as a sin-bearing sacrifice. Sensing that, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, of course, at the moment of Jesus' death, there were even more testifying miracles that followed. Matthew 27, verses 51 to 54, details them. It says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so that's what I believe John means when he says here in verse 6, he came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The water refers to the Lord's baptism, which was the launching of his earthly ministry, and the blood refers to the cross, which was the climax of all that earthly ministry pointed to. And in both of them, Father testified in incredible ways, "This is my Son." And then John introduces a third witness to testify towards the end of verse 6. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit continually bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout Scripture, one of the Spirit's primary ministries is to bring glory to the Son. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus told the disciples, "He will bear witness about me." And in John 16, 14, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And as we just saw from Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit also testified to the Son when he descended down like a dove and rested upon the Lord. The Spirit empowered Jesus' earthly ministry. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures concerning Christ. And the Spirit continues opening blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And this is important because spiritual truth is not ultimately discerned merely through human intellect. We need the Spirit to testify and to change our hardened hearts and to bring us the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must illuminate our hardened hearts to recognize and to see the glory of Christ. Well, John finishes this thought in verses 7 and 8 when he writes, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Notice the unity of the testimony. The baptism of Christ testified that he is the Son of God. The death of Christ testified that he is the Savior of sinners. And the Spirit continually testifies that these things are true. All three witnesses point to the same reality. Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. John is essentially saying that God has provided overwhelming testimony concerning his Son. He's given three witnesses. Scripture says two to three would be sufficient. The evidence is not lacking. The witness is not unclear. God has spoken plainly to his people. And this becomes deeply comforting for us because our assurance does not rest upon subjective emotions. It rests upon God's testimony concerning his Son. The believer's confidence is grounded not in fluctuating feelings, but in the finished work of Christ, confirmed by the witness of God himself. There are seasons when our faith is tested, when trials will arise, when our hearts feel weak. But the testimony concerning God's Son remains unchanging. Jesus truly came. Jesus truly died. And Jesus truly rose from the dead. And the Spirit continues bearing witness to these truths through the Word of God. And this also means that rejecting Christ is not ultimately a lack of information. It is rejecting the testimony that God himself has provided. John will make this even clearer in the next section, but here at the beginning, he reminds his readers that their faith rests upon a solid and divine testimony. Our faith is not built on myths or speculation or wishful thinking is built upon the witness of God himself that he has given concerning his son. For there are three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, and the authority of God's testimony. The authority of God's testimony. John now moves from the witnesses themselves to the absolute reliability and authority of the witness being given. The spirit, the water, and the blood all testify concerning Christ, but behind that testimony stands God himself. And John's argument is straightforward and it is powerful. If human testimony is accepted in ordinary matters of life, which happen all the time, how much more should we receive the testimony of God? Every day we rely upon human testimony in courts and contracts and learning the history of things and medicine and daily life. Testimony matters. We trust eyewitness testimony, official records, reliable witnesses constantly. Society itself cannot function without this principle. So John says, if we receive the testimony of men, and we all do, the testimony of God is greater. The word greater speaks not only of superiority, but of absolute authority. Human testimony may fail. It often does. May be incomplete. Usually deceptive. But God's testimony is perfect, infallible, and incapable of error. Because God himself is the truth. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. So this means the testimony concerning Christ does not rest upon, you know, human opinion or religious philosophy. It rests upon the direct declaration of God himself. And John intentionally emphasizes this in the second half of verse 9. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Notice the certainty of that wording. He has borne. He has borne this testimony. God has already spoken. The testimony is not hidden. It's not unclear. God has spoken. And throughout the ministry of Christ, the Father continually testified concerning his son. We just talked about it. Christ's baptism, the Father declared, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, right? The Father again spoke from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The works of Christ testify concerning him, right? That's all through scripture in John chapter 5 verse 36. Jesus says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me. That the Father has sent me. I mean, all those miracles and works that the Lord did, it was obvious. Nicodemus said, we know that you've been sent by God. The scriptures testified concerning him. Jesus told the religious leaders, it is they that bear witness about me. And supremely, the resurrection, right? The resurrection testified that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Think that's good evidence? Yeah. God has not remained silent concerning his Son. The problem is not the lack of testimony. The problem is hardened hearts and unbelief. That's the problem. John then turns to the personal implications in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is one of the remarkable works of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. The external testimony concerning Christ becomes internally confirmed within the believer's heart. The Spirit applies the truth of the gospel personally and powerfully. You've experienced it, haven't you? Now, this doesn't mean believers receive private revelation apart from Scripture. Rather, it means that the Spirit inwardly persuades and assures believers of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes this in very similar language in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is an inward certainty produced by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The believer comes not merely to acknowledge facts about Christ intellectually, but to rest in him personally and confidently. And this inward testimony becomes especially precious during seasons of tribulation and while we're in seasons of waiting and not seeing the full pictures of things, all those times that are such a challenge. There are moments when circumstances shake us and our emotions have us going left and right. Questions arise in our life. Yet beneath all those struggles, the Holy Spirit continually points believers back to Christ and confirms the truth of the gospel. Peter describes believers in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 8, and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That confidence and affection for Christ are themselves evidence of the Spirit's inward work. But back in verse 10, John also presents the sobering opposite reality. He says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is one of the strongest statements in this letter. Unbelief is not merely intellectual hesitation. It is ultimately a rejection of God's own testimony. To reject Christ is to contradict what God himself has said and declared. It is to say, in effect, that God's witness cannot be trusted, making him a liar. Jesus said something similar in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This reveals the seriousness of unbelief. The issue is not merely whether a person has religious interests or moral sincerity. The central issue is what one does with God's testimony concerning his Son. And this makes the gospel invitation deeply urgent, because God has spoken clearly. He has testified through the prophets. He has testified through Christ's baptism. He has testified through Jesus' death and resurrection. He testifies through the scriptures, and he continues testifying through the Holy Spirit. The question is not whether God has given us enough witness. The question is whether we will believe his testimony. For believers, this section becomes a source of deep assurance. Our faith does not rest upon or shifting human opinions or cultural trends or personal feelings, but upon the unchanging testimony of God himself. The world may reject Christ, it may mock the gospel, may deny biblical truth, but none of that changes the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. God's testimony remains true. And those who believe in the Son possess that testimony within themselves through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to our third and final point this morning: the exclusivity of eternal life in Christ. Exclusivity. That comes out kind of funny. It is exclusive. Check this out. These are some of the clearest and most important verses you're going to hear today. So listen to what it says in verses 11 and 12. John writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here, John brings the testimony of God to its glorious and unavoidable conclusion. After speaking of the witnesses concerning Christ and the certainty of God's testimony, he now tells us exactly what that testimony declares, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the heart of the gospel. God's testimony ultimately concerns not merely information about Christ, but salvation through Christ. John wants believers to understand that eternal life is not something earned or achieved or discovered through human effort. It is something that God gave. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." This is what we deserve. This is the wages our sin deserves, death. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life cannot be purchased by morality, your religious activity, personal righteousness, because sinner without Christ stands guilty before a holy God. Life must be given. And John says that God gave us eternal life. God gave us eternal life. Notice the certainty and present reality of that statement. Eternal life is not merely the future existence in heaven, though it certainly includes that. Eternal life begins now through union with Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will someday possibly have life, but has eternal life already. This life is both eternal in duration and spiritual in nature. We're experiencing life and life more abundantly. Life to the full. It is participation in the life of God through Christ. It is reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family, all through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Then John immediately tells us where this life is found. And this life is in his Son. This life is in his Son. This is one of the clearest exclusive statements in all of Scripture. Eternal life is not found in religion, your spiritual sincerity, moral reform, or philosophical wisdom. It is found in one place alone, in his Son. Jesus himself declared this repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And of course, we all know John chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John leaves no room for neutrality concerning Christ. Eternal life is inseparably connected to him because he alone accomplished redemption. Only Christ lived in perfect righteousness. Only Christ bore our sins upon the cross. Only Christ conquered death through his resurrection. Peter proclaimed boldly before the religious leaders, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This exclusivity may sound offensive to the modern world, but John presents it not as narrow cruelty, but as gracious truth. God has not hidden the way of salvation. He has clearly revealed it in his Son. Then in verse 12, John reduces the matter to its simplest and most searching form. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, John is black and white, right? Everything comes down to one relationship. Do we have the Son? Do we have the Son? To have the Son means more than knowing some facts about the Son. It means possessing him through faith, abiding in him, trusting him personally as Savior and Lord. It describes living in union with Christ. Paul speaks of this union beautifully when he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Salvation is not merely adopting Christian ideas, it is belonging to Christ himself. And John says this plainly in verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Notice the certainty, not may have, not hopefully has, but has life. Has life. This is why believers can be assured. If we have the Son, we have life, because life itself is found in him. And again, this becomes deeply comforting during seasons of trial. Believers may struggle with discouragement and remaining sin in their life, and there are times when faith feels fragile and our hearts feel burdened and so weary. Yet John points believers away from themselves and back to Christ. Assurance is ultimately anchored not in the perfection of our grip on Christ, but in the reality that Christ has laid hold of us. Listen to the promise Jesus gave in John 10, 27 through 28, if you forget. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What security there is in those words, amen? But John also gives a sobering opposite statement to close out verse 12. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, what do we see in this verse? There's no middle ground, is there? One either possesses life in Christ or remains spiritually dead and apart from him. This is why the gospel message, again, is urgent. A person may possess wealth, even morality, education, success, or religion, and still lack eternal life if he does not possess the Son. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? John wants his readers to feel the weight and clarity of this truth. Our eternal destiny is determined entirely by one's relationship to Jesus Christ. And yet there is tremendous hope in this passage because eternal life is freely offered through the Son. So as we consider this passage, we see that God has not remained silent concerning his Son. The Father has testified through the baptism of his Son, through his death on the cross, through the witness of the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, through the resurrection, that Jesus truly is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And John reminds us that this testimony is not merely something to admire intellectually, it demands a response. Throughout this passage, everything centers on one question: what will we do with God's testimony concerning his Son? Because eternal life is not found in religion or church attendance or moral efforts, John says plainly in verse 11, this life is in his Son. To have Christ is to have life. To reject Christ is to remain spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, the beauty of the gospel is that God offers this life freely through his Son. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so the invitation is open to weary sinners, burdened hearts, doubtful souls, and those who know they cannot save themselves. Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. God does not invite people who have already made themselves righteous. He invites those who recognize their need for a Savior. And perhaps some of you today feel spiritually exhausted. Maybe you have spent years trying to find peace through your own achievement, through morality and religion and worldly satisfaction, only to discover that none of those things can truly give life to the soul. John reminds us here that life is found in a person, not merely in principles, not merely in rituals, but in Jesus Christ himself. Romans 10, verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, come to Christ. Believe God's testimony concerning his Son. Rest not in your own works, but in his finished work. Because the same Savior who shed his blood at Calvary 2,000 years ago now offers eternal life freely to all who trust that that sacrifice was for them. That Christ died for them. For those who already belong to Christ, let this passage strengthen your assurance again. Your hope is not built upon shifting things or human opinions, but upon the unchanging testimony of God himself. The world may change, circumstances fluctuate, and doubts may sometimes arise, but God's testimony concerning the Son remains eternally true. And remember, whoever has the Son has life, and that life can never be taken away. All right, well, that is the word of the Lord for this morning. If you are in need of prayers or want to confess Jesus as your Lord, please come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you and God bless.